And what we're going to do in the next couple of weeks, maybe around 60 or 70 of them, is walk through Scripture and chronologically look at the prophecies of God's Word. And there's a lot more than we might think when we start looking at it this way. And like I said, we're going to do it chronologically as they were given. So, for example, the Bible is not laid out chronologically, especially the Old Testament. Most of you probably know that. You've got the Pentateuch. You've got Israel's history. You've got the poetic books, you know, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And then you have the prophetic books. But what we're going to do is fold in those prophecies from the prophetic books where they were given. Because those prophets prophesied during the reigns of various kings of Judah and Israel. And so that's where we will look at the prophecies. And when we're finished, we're going to have a great picture, if you will, of God's plan. And what we're going to see is a lot of prophecies about certain events that are yet to come. And, you know, for people who claim that, for example, God is finished with Israel, by the time we're done with this study, you will know that that is not possible. That many, many, many promises were made to Israel that have not yet come true and were unconditional promises and so forth. So we're going to see a lot of prophecies about the tribulation period, about the kingdom, about Jesus, his first coming, his second coming. How many prophecies are we going to find in the Old Testament about the church age? Anybody? Maybe you were listening Wednesday night. None. Why is that? Why are we not going to find any Old Testament prophecies about the age in which we are right now? Between the day of Pentecost and the rapture. Why will we not find any Old Testament prophecies about that time? It was a mystery to the Old Testament saints. It wasn't revealed until Paul revealed it, like we saw in Ephesians Wednesday night. So we're going to start and just walk our way through and learn a lot and just see the beautiful consistency of God's Word. And so the place to begin is in the beginning, right? And the first prophecy that was given was Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We will read that, we will pray, and we'll get started this morning. And as always, we will move very slowly and hardly look up any scriptures. And it'll be fun. So who wants to read this verse for us? Genesis 3:15, to get us started. Any volunteers to read that? Okay, Mark, got it.
I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel.
All right, let's pray. Lord, give us wisdom as we study your word together. I pray that we would not only learn, but that we would grow as your word touches our lives. And we give you this time specifically in this class and the other classes that you would meet with us. And Lord, that each of us would be ready to listen and learn and grow through your powerful word. So guide us in your truth, and we ask all this in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The first prophecy of the Bible was given at the fall. There, in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall of Adam and Eve, God gave a prophecy that is still not completely fulfilled. So he said, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. So who are these seeds? Any thoughts? Thy seed and her seed. Well, let's start with her seed. Who is that referring to?
Children.
Okay, her children. Do you think it stretches further than that? Do you think it might be referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as the eventual human manifestation of Almighty God, the incarnation of God? And then, of course, thy seed would be the descendants of the devil. Who are the descendants of the devil? We are. Didn't Jesus say to the Pharisees, you're of your father, the devil, in John 8:44? So there's going to be this enmity. And then the Bible says, that it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So the Bible says that Jesus would be bruised in his heel, but Satan would be bruised in his head. And so where was Jesus bruised? He wasn't killed completely. I mean, he was in the human flesh, but when you're with Christ, you never die, as we know. So he was bruised. Where did that happen? At Calvary, right? The devil tried to thwart God's plans and convince the Jews to crucify Jesus and thought that it was done. But, of course, he came back from the dead on Easter and showed that he had the power over death. So he was just bruised in his heel. But it says that his seed would someday bruise Satan's head. And, of course, the devil will eventually be defeated and destroyed. And notice, let's go to look at a couple of scriptures. Romans chapter 16, to look at specifically. Now, when you think about the seed, and we're going to see more of this when we get to Genesis 12. When we were born again, we changed families. Amen? We were the devil's family. Now we're in God's family. We became children of God. Before, we were children of the devil. And so we are now the seed of Abraham, which we're going to read more about in Genesis 12. But notice the Bible tells us here in Romans 16:20 that there's going to come a day when we get to be involved in this prophecy. Notice it says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan." Does that sound familiar? We just read about the word bruise there in Genesis 3. Paul is saying here in Romans that God shall bruise Satan under your feet. Now what an interesting prophecy. That we get to be involved in the bruising of Satan someday. It hasn't happened yet, because he's still the God of this world. He's still causing us all kinds of trouble. But there's going to come a day when we get to be involved in Satan getting bruised. And of course, his final bruising is his destruction. And let's go to Revelation 20 and see that. Revelation chapter 20, where we find out what happens after he stirs up some trouble at the end of the kingdom, which we talked about a couple of Sunday nights ago. He gets his little time there at the end of the kingdom. He stirs up the unsaved, and they try to rebel against Jesus, and we know what happens. Jesus just calls down fire from heaven, and it's over. And when all that's finished, notice Revelation 20, verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." So there it's finalized. There's going to come a time at the end of the kingdom when the devil is cast into the lake of fire, and that's it. He's done. And the seed of Jesus Christ, we win. Amen? We're the victorious ones. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So the very first prophecy of the Bible chronologically is Genesis chapter 3, where God explained that in the future, there would come a time when the seeds would get bruised. Jesus would get bruised in the heel. Satan would get bruised in the head. And Satan loses. And that's a great way to start off the prophecy study, showing that Jesus is the victorious one. And of course, if we're saved, we're on his side. And praise God for that. So any questions about the first prophecy of the Bible? Because the second one, it'll be surprising what book we go to. It won't be Genesis. But any questions or comments about the first prophecy of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that Jesus gave in the garden at the fall? Let's go to the book of Job then. Now, why would we go to Job so early in our study on prophecy? Any thoughts on that?
Job was one of the earliest books, probably the first one written by Moses. And Job was probably lived, scholars say, around about the time of when Genesis occurred, whether it was before, after the flood, obviously after the flood, I think. So it was very early in the piece.
It was very early, exactly. And most people believe that Job is the oldest book in the Bible, that it actually was written prior to the books of Moses. Now, the books of Moses record events prior to Job, obviously, because they record creation. But remember, the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. But Job was around before Moses. And so Job had one prophecy, Job chapter 19. Did I not give you a chapter? I'm sorry, everybody's staring at me funny. No wonder. It's a big book. Now, Job 19, he gave one prophecy in the midst of his suffering, and it is one of the most beautiful prophecies in the Bible. Job chapter 19. That's a great passage to memorize. And it reveals a lot about what man knew prior to the law. Notice Job 19, verse 25. Actually, somebody read 25 to 27 for us. Any volunteers to do that? Three verses. I know that's a pretty big chunk. Thank you, Beryl. This prophecy was given way before there was any written word of God. So how could Job have known these things? Any thoughts? Where did he learn this great truth? And how was he able to give such an amazing prophecy so early in the history of man?
From the Holy Spirit.
Okay, from the Holy Spirit. But man, it means that man knew some things prior to them being written down by Moses and then being given by prophets later on. Man knew way back in the time of Job a lot of great truths because Job expressed them here. And they got written down as God's word. And you got to understand that if you've ever looked at a timeline in the early history of man, and I wish I had my book with me, but it's on my container. I've got a book that opens up to this chart that's like 3 meters long. And it shows the history. But it's amazing when you think about it, how long Adam lived and how long his descendants lived to where people could have sat down with Adam. They could have sat down with Cain. They could have sat down with some of these early Bible people because they lived for so long. People could have sat down and said, "Tell me what happened in the garden." Imagine being able to sit down with Adam. But Adam lived for centuries. And a lot of people lived for centuries. Look, Methuselah lived almost 1,000 years. Most people believe he died in the flood. But prior to the flood, all of these people lived for so long that they could have sat down and said, "Adam, tell us about your conversations with God in the garden. What did you talk about?" And they could have heard firsthand what happened in the garden. Can you imagine that? So here we have Job expressing a prophecy of some amazing things. First of all, my Redeemer. So, as early as Job, man, if he would have just read the Bible, once it was written down, he could have known that God was going to redeem his people. "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Well, we know who the Redeemer is, because we're on the other side, but who's the Redeemer? Jesus Christ. We just looked at that in Ephesians 1:7. We're redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He is our Redeemer. Job says, "I know that he liveth." So notice he's not saying he will live. He's saying, "I know that he lives now." That's an important distinction, isn't it? I know that my Redeemer is already alive. So the one that who's someday going to redeem us is already, he already exists. And of course, we know that to be true. Jesus always has been because he's God. So he liveth. And it says, "He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Now, I don't believe that's talking about when he came the first time. Although he did stand on the earth, he was incarnated, as we read, God became a man, 1 Timothy 3:16. But this is talking about the latter day. And as we study in the New Testament, we know that the latter day is coming. And when Jesus is going to literally come and stand on the earth and set up his kingdom and rule and reign and have a rod of iron, a sword and all that. And he's going to rule and reign the earth when he comes and stands on the earth the second time, at the latter time. So Job not only saw that his Redeemer was already alive and that he had a Redeemer in the future, but that he was going to stand at the latter day upon the earth. So we see the incarnation, that God was going to physically come and stand on the earth, even though God lives in heaven and is a spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ will return as a man again and set up his kingdom on the earth and rule and reign for the 1,000 years. Job saw all of that. Isn't that amazing? That far back. So he shall stand, and it says, though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. So what else does he see? He acknowledges that he's going to die soon and his body's going to rot in the grave, but he's saying something else. What's he saying? In my flesh shall I see God. We get a new body. So Job even saw that we get a new body. And doesn't the Bible say that we're going to get a new body in Philippians chapter 2 and other passages? So Job was given this amazing glimpse into the future about the Redeemer, about the preexistence of the Lord Jesus Christ, about the incarnation of God, about him coming to earth to rule and reign, about the resurrection. Wow. In Job, of all places. And most people believe that Job was written somewhere around 1500 BC. Long time before the prophets. And yet, here he was given this wonderful truth that he's going to see God in his own flesh. But it's obviously different, or renewed, if you will, because he says, I know my flesh is going to rot, but I'm going to see him in my own flesh. So I'm going to get a new body. And he says, whom I shall see for myself, mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. So he's going to get to spend time with his Redeemer, which of course we get to do. How much time do we get to spend with our Redeemer?
Forever.
Eternity. That's a long time. So what a beautiful prophecy by Job. And chronologically speaking, the second oldest prophecy of the Bible. So any questions about that one before we move to the book of Jude, of all places? Any questions about the Job prophecy? All right, let's go to Jude and verse 14. And you can go to chapter 1, chapter 2, your choice. But Jude and verse 14. And let's look at another prophecy, chronologically speaking. And two or three could maybe be back and forth. Can't really say for sure, because we just don't know. But notice, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Did you see the word ungodly in there a couple of times? Remember who gave this prophecy? Enoch. That was a long time ago. So as early as Enoch, man was made aware of his sinfulness. So it was when Jesus came to the earth, you know, the Pharisees were so shocked. How dare you tell us we need to repent? We're Jews. We keep the law. But as early as Enoch, God was telling man, no, man is ungodly. Man is a sinner. And that God is going to come and execute judgment upon man. So Enoch gave that prophecy. But before he prophesied about that judgment and that we're sinners, he said, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. That hasn't happened yet. Let's go to Revelation 20 and we'll see this event, because this involves you and I if we're born again. Revelation 19, not Revelation 20. Notice Revelation 19. And, of course, verse 11, we see Jesus on a white horse, faithful and true. In righteousness he doth what? Judge and make war. But notice on down in verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's us coming back with Jesus at the end of the tribulation period. He's coming back to set up his kingdom. And these are the tens of thousands of the saints that are returning with Jesus Christ. Enoch, of all people, was given that prophecy way, way, way back. So man knew as early as Enoch that God was going to come to the earth. He was going to judge. That when he came back, he was going to come back with saints. But at the same time, he tells man that he's ungodly. I think four times in that verse 15, the word ungodly is used. So how can you be a saint if you're ungodly? So a man should have been able to stop and think, wait a minute, we're ungodly, very ungodly, but God's going to come back with his saints. How do you become a saint? There's got to be something here. There's got to be a way to resolve this ungodly problem. But man, in his pridefulness, when the law came along, didn't understand the purpose of the law, as Paul explained, was our schoolmaster to what? Bring us to Christ. To bring us to the point where we realize we can't save ourselves. We are sinners. We are to be condemned and judged. We need supernatural help. Salvation. Now, I'm not saying that they perfectly understood the cross and Calvary and all that, but they definitely, if they would have read the scriptures, would have known that man is a sinner and can be a saint. And that takes some help from God. And that if we were a saint, we would be able to return with the Lord when he returns with tens of thousands of his saints. So, three beautiful prophecies already, and we're just getting started. Any questions about Jude 14 and 15? Then we'll spend the rest of our time on probably one of the most important prophecies in the Bible, and that's Genesis chapter 12. So let's turn over there. I say that because it affects the whole world, and you can't turn on the news without reading people fighting over Genesis chapter 12. So let's turn over to that, probably one of the most key prophecies of all Scripture, often referred to as the Abrahamic Covenant. And it still is in force today. And we'll talk about that. But notice Genesis chapter 12. I know it's a big passage, but maybe somebody would read verses 1 through 7. That's a lot of scripture. Anybody volunteer to do that? Tanya, thank you.
Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there there builded he an altar unto the Lord, so it appeared unto him.
Unto thy seed, verse 7, will I give this land. And later on, his name was changed to Abraham, her name was changed to Sarah, and they decided to take matters into their own hands and had a son that they weren't supposed to have,
Ishmael.
And we'll be reading prophecies about him. And his descendants are descendants of Abraham, aren't they? So they feel like they have just as much claim to that land as the descendants of Isaac, the promised son. But we know that the descendants of Isaac became the Jewish people, and the descendants of Ishmael became the Arabs. And they're still fighting over that little piece of dirt, a little in comparison to the whole earth. And they're going to keep fighting over it until Jesus comes back and sorts it out. Amen. But so much is contained in this covenant. Now, is this covenant conditional or unconditional? Most of you have gotten insurance enough to know the difference between those two words. So which is it? Did you see God lay any conditions on this promise? Because sometimes you're going to see some of the prophecies are conditional, where he says, I'll do this if you do this. I'll do this if you obey. But do you see any conditions placed upon this prophecy? No, there aren't any. This is what is referred to as an unconditional covenant. God says, this is what I'm going to do, full stop. Independent of what man does, this is a promise I'm going to make, and I'm going to keep it. Now, man has tried to mess this up many times. So has the devil. But the promise still stands. And that's important for us to understand that many of the promises given us in Genesis chapter 12, and you'll see this promise repeated over and over in Genesis, still stand and have not been fulfilled yet. And for example, a great nation will come of Abraham. Well, who's that great nation? Israel. Are they still great? Earthly speaking, not right now. They are the most hated nation on earth, let's face it. We actually had a missionary recently at my other church going to Israel, and he said that he had studied it out, and of all of the UN resolutions, which the UN is pretty useless anyway, we all know that, of all the resolutions that they had made in the past few years, 50% of them, now take note of that, 50% of the UN resolutions were aimed at Israel in a negative way, condemning them for one thing or another. That tiny little nation with its tiny little population gets 50% of the UN resolutions. Imagine that. The most hated nation on earth, without question. And tiny and struggling. But you know what? As we study through the scriptures, you know what we're going to find? There's going to come a day when they again will be the greatest nation on earth. And we just get to be a part of it during the kingdom age. We get to be grafted in, as we'll read in Romans. But it's still going to be a Jewish kingdom with a Jewish king and a Jewish system and with the great nation of Israel after they've been through their purging, the tribulation. So that prophecy is not finished. Notice it says all the families of the earth will be blessed in his descendants. So I would say he's speaking at about a specific descendant, wouldn't you? That all the families of the earth can be blessed through a single descendant of Abraham. We all know who that is. It's Jesus. So Jesus had to be a Jew. He had to be a descendant of Abraham. And when he was born, and when he died, and when he rose again, everyone had their sins paid for. Amen? Everyone can receive eternal life through Jesus Christ. So all the families of the earth can be blessed through the descendant of Abraham. Then he talks about the land of Palestine. which then was the land of Canaan. And he said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Now they had it for a little while, and then they pretty much gave it up for their disobedience, but they're going to get it back. And as we walk through prophecies, we'll see that. Then he said that his seed would be as the dust of the earth. So do you think they're specifically just talking about the Jews? Or all the descendants of Abraham? Because when you read the book of Galatians, we become descendants of Abraham and we get saved. Because we are born into God's family through the Lord Jesus Christ, who's a Jew. Now, we don't become Jews, but we get grafted into that family. And we are part of that dust of the earth. Think about the millions and millions of people that have been saved through Jesus Christ since Calvary. All of us are a fulfillment of this truth about the dust of the earth. And then, of course, this other promise about the blessings and the curses. Too many nations have just kind of flippantly ignored this. But when God makes a promise, God's the creator of the universe. He is sovereign. He keeps it. And if you study history, you're going to find that on a national level, even when nations chose to turn their backs on Israel, you will see a decline in that nation. And when nations stand with Israel, you'll see God bless those nations. Now, America's at that point right now where we're about to switch over to the cursing side. You know, Israel's been our ally, but, you know, America's on its way down too. But take England, for example. Where did most of the missionaries come from in the 1700s? Let's say 90-something percent of the missionaries. England. Most of us wouldn't be here if it hadn't been for them. Because they went to America, they went to other parts of the world, and they evangelized all around the world. Folks, now England is a mission field. Missionaries go there and they can't even build a church because nobody wants to hear about God. It's spiritually dead. What happened? Well, for one thing, 1948 happened. Well, the years prior to 1948 happened. 1948 was the year that Israel became an official nation again, right? But prior to that, you study history, England had an opportunity to help Israel become a nation, and they turned their back on the Jews. And let me tell you, God turned his back on England. It's just the way it works. You study it out, and we don't have time to go into all of it now. But this is a promise God made. He's going to stand by it. We have a responsibility to stand with his people, the Jews. No matter what, they are still his people. And the promise still stands. Verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. It's still true. You either stand with Israel and get the blessings, or you stand against Israel and get the curses. That promise still holds from Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. There's a lot in that prophecy, the Abrahamic covenant. And again, most of it is not completely fulfilled yet. The eternal aspects of this covenant in some ways determine the entire prophetic calendar of the Bible. And we're going to see this. We're going to keep having to come back to this Genesis 12 as we walk through prophecy and Scripture. Because you're going to see that it's like an outline of the whole thing. So, any questions about that prophecy? And we will see it again. Actually, in chapter 13, we'll see it again. But any questions about Genesis 12 or anything we've talked about, Jackie?
You said something earlier about we are from Abraham, and that's why it's talking about us here, even though we're not Jews. Whereabouts is that?
It's in Galatians, but I don't remember what chapter. So let me look it up and bring it back next week. Is that okay? Okay. But we become God's family, right? We become part of his family. But God specifically tells us that we also become part of Abraham's family in Galatians. But I can't remember the passage, but I'll find it. John?
Since 1960, 10,000 churches in England have closed the door.
Yep. I was just using them as an example, but it's a good example because you can see the nation that once said their navy ruled the entire world and sent missionaries into the entire world. Look at them now. And I think that you could trace a lot of it back to their decisions along the way to not stand with Israel.
Galatians 3:7.
That's good. Let's turn there. And I saw another hand. Beryl? Of Galatians. Yeah, there's a lot in Galatians. Actually, the whole book, that's kind of the theme of Galatians. But let's look at these verses, and I'll bring back more if we need to. Galatians 3:7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. But that's talking about us. It's talking about anybody who trusts Jesus Christ. And what was the other passage, Beryl, you mentioned? 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So thank you for that. Saved me having to study it this week. Abraham's seed. So we become part of Abraham's seed when we're born again. Yes.
Sorry, I'm just a little confused there. If we are then grafted in to God's family, how is it then that the curse or the blessing is on only Israel? And not, I mean, if we're Gentile and we are then now part of that, I'm trying to...
The promise still carries. Doesn't the Bible teach that if God, that if people attack God's, if someone attacks God's people, that God will defend them?
So it
carries on to Christianity. That if people attack God's people, God's going to deal with it. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Well, that verse, who's that written to? It's written to Christians, right? In Romans. So God will take care of it. So I believe the promise expands into the spiritual descendants of Abraham, which is Christians. And so it's going to all get sorted out, but God protects his people.
But, surely the new Israel must be those who are all saved. I mean, like people living in Jewish in Israel now, if they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the gift of grace for his birth, death, burial and resurrection, then they're not saved. They won't be in the new Israel. The new Israel contains all those who are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my understanding of it.
Well, I'd be careful about the phrase New Israel.
Well,
because there will be a real Israel. I mean, think about Revelation chapter 7 and 14, which talk about the 144,000 that preached during the tribulation period. Where do they come from? 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Mm-hmm. Those are literal physical descendants of Abraham from the 12 tribes. So you have 144,000 saved Jews preaching during the tribulation period.
That's the word saved. As you know, we have a independent Baptist Messianic pastor in the eastern suburbs of Sydney, and he runs a Messianic church outreaching to the Jewish people. And many of them are saved, of course. I have a friend in Haifa in Israel, his name's Edan. He believes in Jesus Christ, but he doesn't believe in the resurrection of Christ.
Mm.
Because it says there in Corinthians, if you don't believe in the resurrection,
then you're not saved.
Then you're not saved.
No, and we're going to look at some more covenants, but for example, the one in Ezekiel that says God's going to give Israel a new heart.
Mm.
I believe there is specifically talking about Jews.
I hope so.
And that's going to happen in the tribulation period. There's more Jews are going to get saved. Multitudes, it says, are going to get saved. And then when they survive the tribulation, which only one third do, and go into the kingdom, that's going to be the new Israel. The people but they're still Jews. Now we get to be there because we get to come back with Jesus Christ, praise God, on a white horse. But we're still not physical Jews. They are. So We have to be careful. That phrase, New Israel, there's just a lot of groups out there that use that phrase to basically teach that God is done with the Jews and the Christians have supplanted the Jews. And when you start teaching that, then you have to start spiritualizing way too many prophecies of the Old Testament. So God is not finished with the literal, physical Jews. Now, yes, they're not saved, primarily. I mean, what percent of Jews are saved? 1%? Who knows? It's not very many. Nothing like what it was in the early days of the church. That'll all change in the tribulation period. Many Jews will get saved. Multitudes of Jews will get saved.
There's one church, I won't mention their name, they come out of the house with an Awake magazine. They've told me that they're the new Israel, because I've mentioned to them about the change in the original Bible that they had, the Paige Russell Bible. They said they're the new Israel now. It's been ordained they're the new Israel. They have an unction from God that they can change the Bible.
Right. Now, the Jehovah's Witness believe that 144,000 are Jehovah's Witness.
That's right. Exactly. But it's grown now.
Never mind that it's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. What do you do with that? How do you fit into one of the 12 tribes when you're not even a Jew?
That's right.
So, yeah, there will be a new Israel, but they will be Jews, and we get to be there too, praise God, because we've been grafted in. But those are all great questions. We're going to have to stop. I've taken us over, and I apologize for that. But we're going to have fun. Can you tell? Amen. Brother Doug, can you close us in prayer?